Anybody remember Rainbow Man? The guy who used to go to all the sporting events with the rainbow wig? Yeah, some of you guys know him. He's always on television. His name was Rockin' Rollin' Stewart. The Lord saved him, and he became very zealous for the gospel. On September 28, 1992, that was the date that he said Jesus was coming back. One wonders if it was going to be during a football game. 1994. That was the first time Harold Camping predicted the end of the world. Well, he's up to it again in recent weeks. May 21st, 2011 was supposed to be the day. And when the day came and went, well, he pulled a Charles Russell. He said, well, he really did come back, but now he's just invisible. The day that it's really going to happen is October 22nd. And Mr. Camping has a lot of followers. My question is, why? Why do people follow such men? Why do people give attention to such teaching when Jesus clearly taught in Matthew 24, 36, no one knows the day, the hour, not the Son, but only the Father in heaven? Why, when the Master whom they are supposed to be worshiping, the great teacher himself, teaches something different, why would others follow those who contradict Jesus? Not one or two, not just their families, but by the hundreds of thousands, entire churches and congregations follow after such error. Why? You know, it's a striking thing. When something false begins to be taught among Christians, instantly you have two poles. You have the pole with the people who teach the false thing, and you have the pole on the other side of people who quickly resist it. And in the middle is this great, great number of people who usually make a significant error. Rather than reject the falsehood, they make appeals to niceties. They begin to say things like, can't we just show some grace? Can't we tolerate this? And the reason churches and hundreds of thousands of people get swept away is because the middle often moves to the left. Well, how can you tell if a false teacher has entered into a church? And what happens when false teaching comes into a congregation? Now, those are the two questions we want to consider this morning as we continue our study of 1 Timothy. And Paul there in his letter to Timothy, a series that we have called Instructions for the Church, Paul has come back to a topic that he really began with, and that's the issue of false teachers. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I left you in Macedonia so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's Timothy's basic marching order. And you remember, Paul comes to that issue of false teaching a second time in chapter 4, where he says in verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow doctrines taught by demons. Deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And he says such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And so he's given Timothy this charge. He tells them where this thing comes from. And now in chapter 6, he comes to it one final time. And he's going to tell us how it is we can know when false teachers have entered into a church. And he's going to tell us what is the outcome of such teaching. He's going to tell us how we should live instead. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. You've been working on memorizing this, right? Now, every week I ask that, you laugh. Y'all supposed to be saying yes by now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Y'all keep me honest here. All those under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them less respect because they are brothers. Instead, they should serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, he is conceited and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction among men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we should be content with these. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager to be rich, have abandoned the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Is that right? Almost. Praise God. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank you that we can also read your word, and there we can see it accurately. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless your word to our hearts as we think about what you teach us here. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we want to ask and try and answer really from the bulk of this passage, we'll spend the most of our time on this question, is this. How can you tell when a false teacher has entered a true Christian church? As I said, this is the third time that Paul has come to this issue, and here he begins to unpack it for us so that we might see what it is or who it is he's been talking about. And he tells us that there are some telltale signs about the false teacher. He tells us that we can know a false teacher has entered the church by what he teaches, number one. And we can tell that a false teacher has entered the church by how he behaves, number two. And then thirdly, we can tell a false teacher has come by the results that follow their teaching and their behavior. So you can tell a false teacher by what he teaches. Look there in verse 3. And Paul writes there in verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Stop there. So here you have someone who comes into the church who teaches untrue things, false doctrines, things that do not hold together as the truth. And Paul further explains what that is when he says, notice here, that they do not agree with our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound instruction, the healthy teaching that comes from the Master himself. The Lord Jesus was his main ministry on earth was a teaching ministry. He came teaching people the way into the kingdom of heaven. He came teaching that entering the kingdom of heaven was not a matter of how good a person you were. He came teaching that entering the kingdom of heaven could not be forfeited if you were the most rotten person on earth. He came teaching that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him. And he came teaching that everyone who comes to him, who comes through him, will surely enter into the kingdom of heaven. That there are many others who tried to climb up by many other ways, but that he was the door, he was the gate, that the true sheep came by him. And he did many miracles to affirm that his teaching was true. That was the function of his miracles. And he taught not only that we enter the kingdom by him, but he also taught that there is a way of life then that reflects that kingdom reality. In other words, that we come to him in faith, we flee from our sins, and we trust in his sacrifice and his burial and his resurrection. Not only are we born again, but that new life that comes from that faith in Christ then begins to exhibit itself. It's shown. And that's what's meant there by that little phrase, godly teaching. You may have a translation that says the teaching that conforms to godliness. Jesus brings us to God, and Jesus teaches us how to live for God. And the false teacher comes into the church, and not only does he teach unsound things, untrue things, he opposes the teaching of Jesus himself, distorts it, falsifies it. And he distorts the life that flows from the teaching of Christ. He is, in that sense, an antichrist, a false Christ. And the scriptures warn us that false Christs have gone out into the world since the days of the apostles. And here, Paul is simply reminding Timothy of these things. Now, it's possible to be a Christian and a teacher and to have some things slightly off or even wrong, while at the same time being in substantial agreement with our Lord's teaching and living a gospel life. That's possible because every human teacher is human. He's frail. He's fallen. He has weaknesses. We see, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, through a glass darkly stained. So there are no perfect human teachers. But Paul is talking about something altogether different here. He's not talking about just weakness. He's not talking about just frailty. He's talking about wickedness. He's talking about deception and falsehood purposefully taught. He's describing false teachers here. This is what they do. This is how they behave. This is what they teach. But notice now, he says also, you can tell a false teacher when you see one by how they behave. We may ask ourselves, how in the world can someone call themselves a Christian teacher, no less, while disagreeing with what Jesus himself taught? While disagreeing with the life that confirms to godliness, how can such a man regard himself as a Christian teacher? Verses 4 and 5 tell us such a person has significant character problems. Notice, first of all, verse 4, he is conceited. In other words, he's proud. He's puffed up. He's full of himself. He's like a balloon that's been expanded to its limits with hot air. He's like a glass of water that's been filled to the brim and nothing else can be poured in. He cannot be taught or corrected because he's full. He's puffed up with false knowledge. He's in love with his own voice and his own thinking. And here's the irony, number two. Not only is he conceited, but he also understands nothing. Isn't that always how it is? The folks who think they know the most are often the folks who understand the least. You know, it's one thing to be ignorant, but to be arrogant in your ignorance. Now, that's dangerous. And this is what's happening here with these false teachers. This false teacher is what the Proverbs calls the mocker. So in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 12, for example, the writer there says, a mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. He's proud and he understands nothing. He's not teachable. But the righteous, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, the righteous contrast, the Proverbs contrast the righteous with the mocker. And it says this, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct the wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. That's one of the great marks between a righteous teacher and a false teacher is a false teacher can't be told anything even though they understand nothing. And a wise, righteous, godly teacher is always learning from rebuke, from instruction, from teaching. And notice the third thing about this false teacher. He's conceited, he understands nothing. Verse 4, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. He's the kind of person that takes some obscure, secondary, unimportant thing and makes it a big deal out of all proportion. You ever met anybody like that? They've got one issue, and that one issue defines the entire faith for them. And it doesn't matter. You can be talking about the weather in China, and they bring it right back to that issue. It's like the man, the Baptist preacher, the joke is told about, who was preaching through a particular text of Scripture that had to do with the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, this morning we'll consider the Beatitudes that Jesus lays out, and we'll consider what that life looks like, that Beatitude life, and we'll consider the happiness of the kingdom. And then the Baptist preacher says, and then a few words on baptism. You know, that's his only issue in every text. And this is what this false teacher is like. They only have one issue, no matter what text, they're getting to that issue. And they're quarreling. They love controversies. Notice there it says, an unhealthy interest in controversy. In other words, this is a sickness. This is a disease. They're consumed with it. They're obsessed with it, and they take it too far. They love quarrels about words. Literally, their phrase is word battles. They love to argue about even the particular word that's used, and again, running with it way out of proportion. So Paul here tells us how we can spot a false teacher in terms of his character. He's ignorant, he's conceited, he's argumentative. And that's his basic character. But notice now, the problem with this. Because some people will sometimes ask, well, does anybody ever talk to these people? Does anybody ever try and convince them of where they're wrong and instruct them in the right ways? And of course, the answer is usually yes, tons of people. But, and verse 4 shows us why those conversations are not fruitful. You can't teach a proud, ignorant, argumentative person. I mean, consider Harold Camping. I mean, he's just in the news so much lately. It's just an obvious illustration here. He made the prediction of Jesus' return back in 1994. He was wrong. He was even disciplined by his church. He used to be an elder in a local church, and they defrocked him. They disciplined him and excommunicated him. Did he repent? No. He starts his own radio ministry and starts to teach that the church age is over and no one should go to churches. Well, did he listen to the words, the Lord's teaching? Does he agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no. We've already quoted Matthew 24:36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so he comes again in 2011, and he makes yet another prophecy. And that prophecy fails. That date goes, comes and goes, May 21st. Does he repent? No. He just adjusts his little date and continues in his pride and says, oh, no, I sort of got it wrong. It's October now. I mean, worldwide people were exhorting this man to retract that teaching. But he would not. He was ignorant and proud, unteachable. And this is why it's incumbent upon the church, it's incumbent upon the Christians to so love the truth that we would resist falsehood of this sort. And we wouldn't sort of fall down on the side of just being polite and saying, well, he has a different view of things. Well, no, there's only one view of things, and that's Jesus' view of things. That's the view the Scripture gives us, and all of us are meant to come under what the Scripture teaches and to gladly submit to it and to embrace it and to love the truth, because it is the truth that makes us free. And Jesus prays in John 17 to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. And so Christians are a truth-loving people who follow it where it goes, who embraces it, embrace the truth as their freedom and their sanctification. And so we ought not compromise with men who prove themselves to be false teachers of this sort. Well, there's one other way we can tell a false teacher when he enters the church. Paul tells us that we can know a false teacher not only by what they teach and not only by their character, but we can spot a false teacher by the fruit that they bear, by the results that follow their teaching. When they step into a church, it's like a tsunami has just washed through the church, and in their wake you'll see all kinds of debris and damage. And Paul gives us five things that we could spot here in terms of the fruit that indicates someone's a false teacher. I give them to you in five D's. We see it there in verses 4 and 5. The first one is division. All of their teaching, all of their controversies and quarrels, notice, results in envy. It's just another word for jealousy. People who hold grudges against one another because they want something the other person has. Not only envy, but strife or arguments, discord, contention, and so forth. And malicious talk, which is a word there in the original from which we get our word blasphemy. It results in slandering others, insulting one another, using abusive speech. And not only malicious talk, but evil suspicion. Wherever this false teaching multiplies, trust dies. Hard-hearted mistrust grows, and constant friction People constantly irritating one another. The church has this gnawing, always present tension inside of it. And these things are really the fruit of the flesh, not the spirit. And this is what happens when people live according to their sinful nature rather than according to the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And wherever you see these things in a congregation, this kind of divisiveness, you can be sure there's a false teacher lurking in the body, or that people are not following Jesus' instruction for living a godly life. Somewhere, people have been lured away from the teaching that conforms to godliness. And be sure of that. So the first thing we see is division. The second thing we see is depravity. Depravity. Notice in verse 5 that these things prevail among men of corrupt mind. A corrupt mind is what the Bible calls depravity. And this kind of divisiveness, this envy and strife, this malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction, this kind of attitude and action only finds a home among the depraved. Among people whose thinking and heart are still ruined by sin. This is the behavior of unbelievers, not saints. Their entire mental and moral being is corrupted by sin, and that plays itself out in divisive ways. And as a consequence, their minds are not renewed, and depravity like gangrene eats its way through the body of Christ. So they're divisive and they're depraved. A third thing, they're not only depraved, but they're deprived. They're deprived. You see that there where Paul says they have been robbed of the truth. False teachers are thieves. They're theological carjackers. They wait in ambush on the unsuspecting and the unconverted, and the false teaching is essentially gunpoint. Snatching the theological purse, snatching the gospel, and making off with the truth. And this is why false teaching has no power for curing depravity. Only the gospel does. Only the truth of God may cure the sickness of sin. The truth is, we all were depraved, according to Romans chapter 1. We all had our minds corrupted and twisted by sin. We all desired things other than God and gave ourselves away to sinful pleasures. But it was the gospel that came to us. It was the announcement of Jesus Christ and His great love. It was the picturing of His sacrifice for us and for our sins, of His death in our place, and of the wrath of God being poured upon Him, of Him being buried for 3 days and raised again from the grave in resurrection life. It is the hope of His coming again, and it is looking to that hope in repentance and faith that has worked in us by God's Spirit a new mind, a new heart. All of us suffered from that depravity until the Spirit of God opened our eyes to see the Son of God, who reconciles us to God the Father through faith in Christ. You see, it's only that message of what Jesus has done for sinners that cures the depravity. If someone teaches something other than that, another gospel, this is why Paul says, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed, because what they preach, what they teach, has no power to fix our most basic problem, which is our sin and our separation and our hostility toward God. And so these false teachers rob all those who listen to them. And there's another problem here, a fourth problem, a fourth D. They're deceived. They're deceived. Notice the end of verse 5. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Worldliness has tricked them. A twisted mind leads to a twisted religion. That word godliness there is the same word that Paul uses back in verse 3 when he refers to the godly teaching. It's a word that can be translated as religion, basically. And so this people's religion, their devotion, their piety is essentially money. It's financial gain. The false teacher's religion is greed. They serve and worship their own belly, their own appetites. They are people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Godliness is to them simply a tool. It's a pawn in a chess game to gain wealth. It's a stepping stone for getting what they want. They don't want godliness for its own sake. They want something that looks like godliness long enough for them to get their hands on gain. I trust you can see that these couple of verses read like a very good description of our modern day prosperity preachers. Paul dealt with the same issue in his own day. Timothy was dealing with the issue there in Ephesus. There's nothing new under the sun. And notice the final D, the fifth result. Destruction. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Notice that plunge men into ruin and destruction. The desire for riches leads people to all kinds of schemes, all kinds of get-rich schemes, all kinds of parlor tricks, all kinds of immoral and unethical aims and attempts at getting stuff. I don't know if you get the email fraud. Please know that it's fraud. But people email saying, hey, listen, I've got $500,000 and I need a deposit in a bank account. And I'm writing to you because I trust you. Now, you got $35 to your name. But somebody with $500,000 is writing you from Nigeria usually because they want your bank account number to put evil schemes. Or people who put on masks and rob honest business people and employees. Or people who put on ties and run Ponzi schemes. Bankers who loan money to people that can't afford it. That at the root was the cause of our housing crisis and the financial crisis that has rocked the world over these last couple of years. At the bottom, it's people kneeling at the altar of greed. It's people on their knees paying homage to the dollar. It's this sickness that has turned money into God. And Paul says, yeah, listen, people who want to get rich, whose heart long for money, they fall into temptation, a trap, they fall into many foolish and harmful desires, and the end of that is ruin and destruction. And verse 10 tells us why people do that. Notice there that first sentence. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. If you love money, there are roots in your heart that will sprout up and bush out into all kinds of evil. Now notice here, it doesn't say that money itself is either good or evil. Money is just simply a tool that's there, that lies there. It has a purpose for transaction. The good or the evil that we bring to money is good or evil that springs from our own hearts. Money, in that sense, often exposes the heart of the owner. Isn't this what Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 16, verse 13? He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Then he made it very plain. You cannot serve both money and God. Money will be a false god to many people. And many people will serve it and love it and make it an idol. And this is why in tons and tons of places throughout the Bible makes it clear that money destroys souls. One of the main dangers that people face is the deceitfulness of riches, which promises certain things, but ultimately chokes out the soul. And verse 10 puts it plainly. Some people eager for money, notice, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money deceives and destroys. And at the end of this chain of results caused by these false teachers, it's just destruction, bankruptcy, spiritual death. And so it's vital for us to ask ourselves some questions. How would I know if I love money or not? Well, we might know it by a few other questions. Do we hoard money? Are we the kinds of folks who hang on to it, who save it beyond all reason, who squeeze a dollar bill until Queen Elizabeth begins to cry? You know, are we that type? Or do we use money to get more and more things? Do we use money to create appearances? Do we use money to accumulate? Do we use money to sort of satiate or try to satiate a bottomless pit of greed? Do we love money for that purpose? Or another question, do we place our hope in money? Are we hopeful when we have money, and are we terrified when we don't? Do we think life holds promise to us if we have money? Do we feel bankrupt when we don't? Or do we base our security on money? Do we think safety is found in the accumulation of wealth? Those might be indications that a love for money is at work in our hearts. Now, the surest test of whether we love money is whether we give it away. It is radical generosity that cuts the roots of love for money. The surest test of whether or not our hearts are attracted to, in love with, hoping in, trusting in, finding security in money is what we do with it. Whether or not we are, as God calls us to be, generous toward God. Whether or not we store for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than in earth. And whether or not we take what God has trusted us with in the blessing of resources, in the blessing of money, and whether or not we use it for His kingdom purposes. Whether or not we are generous toward God and generous toward others. Nothing destroys the poison fruit of the love of money like generosity toward God and generosity toward others. And the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Well, we should move on to consider quickly our second question. What happens when people pursue, instead of the false teachers and their false religion, what happens when people pursue true godliness, true religion, true piety before God? In other words, what's the antidote then to false teachers who creep into the church and leave behind division and depravity and deception and destruction? Well, we see that in verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Notice the difference between the false teachers and the true Christian. The false teacher reasons like this. The appearance of godliness leads to great gain. And the true Christian, the genuine Christian, reasons like this. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. In other words, a genuine Christian says, hey, let me be like God in holiness and love, and whatever else is in my life or absent from my life, I know I have great gain forever. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, why is this true? Why does Paul write that in verse 6? How can Paul be so certain that that's the truth? Well, verse 7, it explains it for us. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. The word nothing there refers to riches, possessions, things. We didn't bring anything in, and we can't take anything out. When we came into the world, we were as naked as a butterball turkey. You know? And when we go out of this world, even though they clothed us in our Sunday best, we're taking nothing with us. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a wonderful story to illustrate this. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Jesus teaching the people there wanted them to see this point. They couldn't take anything with them. And that is godliness or riches towards God or things stored up in heaven that is the great gain. So Luke 12, beginning in verse 13 there, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of what? Greed." Then he says this, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In other words, whatever Jesus and the Bible means when it talks about Jesus coming to bring abundant life to everyone who believes in him, it does not mean abundant possessions. Contrary to what we hear so often. Verse 16, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Drink and be merry.'" You see this man's thinking? He's hoarding. He's storing up. And the reason he's storing up is because he's trusting his riches. He's going to take it easy. He's going to lay back and live on the dividends. Notice verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it would be, Jesus said, with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. And Paul here in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's simply given us that in principle. He's saying godliness with contentment is great gain. Not bigger barns, not more money to trust, but godliness, a richness toward God, a generosity toward God, true piety and true reverence for God. That's great gain. And you know what you look when you look out in Cayman and you look out in the United States and you look out in England, you look out all over the world, you know what you see people doing? Building bigger barns. Storing up things on this earth where moth and rust destroy it. And so the Word of God brings us back to what's really real, what really lasts. I was a worldly little boy growing up. I remember telling my mom about the dreams I had of having lots of money and buying expensive houses and taking the family to vacations in Hawaii and giving everybody all this stuff. And she'd barely even look up or notice, and she'd just say to me, "Son, you can't take it with you when you go." And sometimes we'd be sitting around watching. I don't know if any of you remember this, Robin Leach, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And we'd be watching these shows and looking at these expensive houses, and I'd be like, "Ooh, I'm gonna get one of those. I'm gonna have one of those." And my mama would say something like, "Honey, they can't put that stuff in your casket when you go." And she's saying, "Even if they could, you couldn't use it, you know?" And we have a great example of that. Think of the pharaohs and the pyramids. What entire societies built in terms of these majestic tombs and put in the tomb things that they believed that the dead pharaoh would need to traverse the life after this one. Gold and jewels and foods and all kinds of stuff. And centuries later, robbers broke in and stole the jewels. And today we go to museums and we see what they left behind. They could not take it with them. They brought nothing into this world, and they take nothing out of this world. And this is why Paul says in verse 8, if we have food and if we have clothing, and the word there for clothing literally is shelter or coverings, excuse me. So it applies to both clothing and I think shelter as well. If we have the basic needs of life, with these we will be content. So contentment is defined as being satisfied with the basic needs that God provides to his people. And he says now, if we have godliness with contentment, we have great gain. Now, how is that true? This is the important insight for us in verses 6 to 8. How is it true that godliness with contentment is not just gain, but great gain? Here it is. Because you can take godliness with you. You can't take things. But you can take godliness with you. This is why, back in chapter 4, verse 7, remember what Paul says there? He says, godliness has value for all things, holding promise, notice there, for the present life and the life to come. Godliness survives this life. It holds promise for the life to come. And this is why in verse 10 he says, listen, this is why we labor and we strive. We give our all to pursue godliness. We give our all to live in a way that shows reverence and love for God our Savior. For that life survives this life, and in the life to come is great gain. Is great gain. What are you living for? Is it just gain in this life? Or is it great gain that survives even this life? Where is your treasure? Is it right now, right here, with the things you have and with what money can get you? Or is your treasure stored up in heaven? Is Jesus your pearl of great price? Have you sold all in this life in order to then purchase Him, in order to have Him, to know Him, to love Him, and to treasure Him above all things? And does your life indicate a pursuit of godliness? This is a trustworthy saying for which we labor and strive, that we are to train ourselves to godliness. Is that you? Is that what you're giving yourself over to? A life of love and reverence for God, which is a life that will redound to your blessing for all eternity. Is your religion false or true? Is your faith false or true? Maybe you don't know. Let me give you, in closing, a few words for knowing. Number one, believe the gospel. Believe the good news that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come into this sinful world. And He's come into this sinful world with the specific purpose of living a perfectly righteous life and dying a perfectly gruesome death in order to save sinners from the judgment of God coming upon the world. And the good news is all those who believe in Jesus are cleansed of their sin, freed from their sin, declared to be righteous by God because of their faith in Christ. And they will inherit eternal life. Do you believe the gospel? Have you received that for yourself? Have you put your trust in Christ? That's step one. There is no life apart from Christ. The second thing, train yourself, as 1 Timothy 4:7 says, to be godly. In other words, obey Christ from faith. Unlike the false teachers in verse 3 who do not agree with Jesus, you agree with Jesus. You be happy about Jesus' teaching. You receive it and you put your hands on it and you stuff it in your heart and you begin to live it out. Train yourself to be godly. Take advantage of the means of God's grace. The reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the sharing in fellowship with other believers, the Lord's Supper. These are all means that God uses to communicate His grace to us and remind us of the hope we have in the gospel. Train yourself to be godly. Number three, pray for contentment. Remember Proverbs 30. There Agur says, give me neither riches nor poverty. He's praying for contentment. And so ought we, because the subtleties of this world, well, they're subtle. They're tricky. They're deceptive. And we don't want restless hearts. We rather want hearts that rest in Christ, that rest in Him as our great treasure. Pray for contentment. Believe the gospel. Pursue godliness. Pray for contentment. A fourth thing, let us learn from our circumstances. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, I have learned the secret of contentment. And he tells us there, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And what was that secret? Paul tells us a chapter earlier in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He says, whatever was to my profit, I counted as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, Paul had done the mathematics. He says, Jesus plus anything is great gain. Whatever it is, God sends my way. Paul was in prison when he wrote that letter. Whether it's suffering or whether it's plenty, whether it's hungry or whether it's my belly full, as long as I have Christ, I count everything else as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing him. And the secret of contentment is having Christ be your great treasure against which nothing else matters. And then finally, lean on God's strength. Verse 13 of Philippians 4. It's in that context where Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment, that he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Christ is with us, given himself to us for our enjoyment. And he's with us to teach us by his Spirit to be satisfied in him. And he will be with us in eternity to forever be our treasure. And this is why godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is why God's people pursue Jesus and treasure Jesus no matter what else is happening. And may we write that on our hearts, believe it, and live for it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, there have been many teachers to come into this world to teach many things. There have been many teachers, some of them true and some of them false. But you have not left us, O Lord, to the words of men. You have spoken to us yourself. You've spoken to us in your word, in the Bible, and your word is true. And we pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us by your word. And we pray that you would keep us, O Lord, from the deceitful scheming of men and from the deceitful promises of sin. That you would keep us from the destruction of false religion. And that rather, Lord, you would produce in us, by the hope of your gospel and the power of your Spirit, that godliness, O Lord, which lasts beyond this life. And that contentment, O Lord, which keeps us satisfied with Christ, so that we might receive on that great day the great gain that you have promised to all those who believe and all those who trust in you. And I pray, O Lord, that that would be true of all those under the sound of my voice. Give us, O Lord, persevering faith in Christ, your Son. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.